And I want to encourage and invite the rest of you to please open God's Word to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 as we come back to this great portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 3. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 1002 as we are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me lead us in prayer as we seek the Lord's help as He opens His Word to us. Oh, our Father, indeed You are the infinitely mighty One who has done the infinitely great wonder of making provision for our sin by sending Your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle, the High Priest of our confession. And what blessing, what hope, what confidence You have given to all who believe, to know that we are forgiven, that we are now no longer under Your condemnation, but that we might boldly to Your throne of grace, to know Your favor, to know Your mercy, to know Your care and Your kindness. What hope You have called us to. And in that very hope, as we open Your Word afresh, we pray that You would teach us. We pray that You would open our eyes to see the glorious wonders that You've revealed in Your Word. And as You are the great and the good and the faithful shepherd, that You would care for the souls of Your people even now through Your Word. Help us be attentive. Help us be responsive, that Your purposes in our lives would continue to be furthered, and that You would show mercy and grace to each one present, and even for any who perhaps don't know You through faith in Christ, that for them today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to know the forgiveness of their sins and the eternal life that You offer to all who would repent and believe. We trust You to work as You have promised for Your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, again, the passage that we are considering today is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let me read this portion as we hear from God and His Word. So verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." This is the Word of God. There's clearly an exhortation at the heart of this passage. And the exhortation that's at the heart of this passage is really the exhortation that is at the heart of this entire book of Hebrews, which, as we have seen, is a sermon. We don't know the name of the human author. We're not told that in the context of the sermon. We know ultimately it's God Himself as the preacher who is speaking to His people. And the word of exhortation that is being expressed by this preacher is one to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to continually consider Him as expressed in the opening part of our passage, and in that consideration of Christ, so to hold fast to Him in faith, to hold fast to the confidence that we have in Him, to hold fast to the boasting of our hope that we have in Him. And so this passage really reflects much of the heart of the entire letter, and we're going to be seeing this again and again, even as we already have in the things that we have covered previously in chapters 1 to 2. But as we see in this passage, God's people, Christians, those who are trusting Jesus Christ, are called to consider the infinite worthiness of Jesus Christ and to hold fast our confidence in Him. And as we see, Christ's supreme glory and worthiness is magnified over Moses. Moses, the man who is the most prominent and revered person of the Old Covenant. And if you or I were of Jewish heritage, we would know and understand that implicitly, this place that Moses would hold in our very identity and in our life as people. But it's in contrast to Moses that Jesus is held up and magnified. And what we see in this passage is that while both Moses and Jesus were faithful to their God-appointed missions, Jesus' superiority is identified by way of two contrasts. And this is the heart of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Namely, that Jesus is the builder of God's house, while Moses was a worker in God's house. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 4. And Jesus is the son over God's house, while Moses was a servant of God's house. And the heart of all of this, really the big idea, the big truth, is what I've expressed in the title of the sermon, Consider and Hold Fast to Jesus. Again, this is the exhortation at the heart of everything that is being expressed here. And another aspect of this exhortation could be said this way, namely, worship God's Son, not God's servants. Worship God's Son, not God's servants. We may ask the question, why? Why is this so that Christ is to be worshiped alone? And it's because he alone is infinitely worthy to be worshiped. And again, the passage before us holds this up by way of contrast with Moses. Now, you may remember that in the first two chapters of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2, the superiority, the infinite worthiness of Jesus Christ is contrasted to prophets and to angels, particularly angels. That's what we read of in chapter 1, and that's what carries into chapter 2. And the author is making crystal clear that Jesus is infinitely greater than angels, and angels who were the mediators, the ones through whom the old covenant was given. And if we understand that angels are spiritual beings, and so the author has spent two chapters speaking of Jesus' superiority over those spiritual beings, now as he makes reference to Moses, he's speaking of a human being. And as we'll see, he's going to be making reference to others as he moves through the course of this sermon and things that we'll be looking at, of course, in weeks to come. But again, the point that's being underscored is that Jesus must ever be considered and faith in him must ever be held fast. We are to worship God's Son and not God's servants. Now, just before we get into our points this morning, as we move through the passage, notice who it is that's being addressed. The beginning of verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The preacher is being purposeful to affirm the spiritual identity and privilege and status of those whom God has brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he refers to believers here as holy brothers, he's echoing the thoughts of what he's expressed earlier in chapter 2. If you slip up to chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And the term that is used there in verse 11 for sanctify is the same term that's used for holy. It means that we're set apart. And by speaking of only brothers, he's not diminishing sisters as well. But he's speaking of our status in the family collectively as brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord but is also our older brother. And he's speaking of the shared status that we have. And of course, then he goes on to say, you who share in a heavenly calling. And this phrase speaks of both the source as well as the destination of all of the blessings and privileges that we have as children of God. So even as there's this thrust of exhortation, this thrust of some sense of warning that we could potentially not consider Jesus as we ought to consider him, that we could potentially not hold fast to him as we ought to, there's yet these terms of privilege and our identity and our standing with God, holy brothers made holy by the holiness of Christ, who have a heavenly calling that came from heaven and that is destined us for heaven. And so there's security and assurance even in the framework of these things that are being addressed. And again, what the preacher intends for is that we would consider Jesus and that we would hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And again, just before I get into the two points by way of contrast with Moses, let's take a moment to consider what it means to consider Jesus. The term that is used here for consider means to think carefully about, to think intentionally about, to dwell intently upon something, to observe and to understand. Interestingly, it's the same term that Jesus himself uses in Luke chapter 12 when in speaking about believers' need to trust God the Father to provide all that we need, he says, consider the ravens. Consider the birds and how God cares for them. And then he says, consider the lilies of the field and how God cares for them. What's the point of what Jesus is doing when he uses that term in that context? He's saying, listen, don't just notice the ravens and don't just notice the lilies, but think about what they represent in terms of God's care. Think about what they express in terms of God's faithfulness. And so this sense of considering is not just a casual notice, like you might watch a sign as you're driving down the highway and you see a sign and it comes and it goes and boom, it's gone. No, this is an intent, purposeful, ongoing, really a sense of once and for all fixing your mind on something. And of course, the object of that fixing is Jesus Christ himself. And notice how Jesus Christ is identified, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Now, these terms are really encompassing everything that the preacher has been speaking about up to this point. This is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is directly referenced as the apostle. And there's a definite article. There's that sense that he is the apostle. Now, usually when we think of apostles, we think of maybe the original 12 disciples, and rightly so. They were apostles. What does that term mean? Well, it means one sent from one in authority with a specific message and a specific mission. Now, the reason the author is here identifying Jesus as the apostle is because he is the preeminent one sent from God the Father with a specific message and a specific mission. In fact, the very beginning of Hebrews makes reference to Jesus having been sent. Listen to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what's being spoken of there is both the message and the mission that Jesus was sent for. He was sent as the final word of God, the culmination of God's revelation, which, as we're going to see, goes back to Moses and even what God was doing and what he revealed through Moses. But Jesus is the final expression of that. He is the apostle sent with a message and sent with a mission, namely to make purification for sins. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he speaks of Jesus making purification for sins, he doesn't use the terms high priest there, but that's exactly what he's speaking of, the priestly work of Jesus in making purifications for sin. And in that sense, being the mediator between God and man. And so back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, this designation of Jesus as the high priest, the apostle, and the high priest of our confession is speaking of this mission that Christ fulfilled. That mission of being the mediator between sinful man and holy God. And this is what it meant to be the high priest, the preeminent priest. Now, all of this, as I shared previously, when we looked at this passage last week, or we looked at the end of chapter 2, you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 17, at the very end, references made to Jesus as a high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to pay the penalty of God's judgment through his own blood. That's the essence of making propitiation, satisfying God's justice so that God can now be merciful, favorable to those who are trusting Jesus Christ. And so as the preacher has made reference to Jesus as a high priest there in chapter 2, verse 17, now in chapter 3, verse 1, he's picking up that theme. And in fact, he's really going to be focusing upon the faithfulness of Jesus as high priest. And later on, through the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's going to be talking more about the mercy of Jesus as high priest. But he's picking up that theme and focusing on this. And so Jesus is the one who is to be considered as the apostle and as the high priest of our confession, the one who came with a message, who came with a mission from God himself, came as the mediator, and he faithfully fulfilled all of that. Now, just one more word or two related to Jesus as the high priest. This is central to the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. And the author, the preacher, is going to be addressing Christ as high priest again and again as we move into the central chapters of this letter. But understand for now that the high priest was the only one who could be the mediator between God and man. In fact, very briefly, if you look over at chapter 5, verse 1, listen to what is said here. I'll actually read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And with that statement, the preacher is really summarizing the entire Old Testament priesthood designed and implemented by God for his people. As the means by which his people could know the forgiveness of their sin. But what he's stressing over and over again is that while these priests in the Old Covenant had to give themselves continually to that work, and significantly the work of the high priest was unique because once a year, as we're told and as it's described in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most central part of the tabernacle and eventually the temple, to bring the blood of bulls and goats on his own behalf for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. But again, what's being stressed in Hebrews is that Jesus is the high priest who made that offering once and for all, not in a tabernacle made by hands or a temple made by hands, but in heaven itself, and not with the blood of bulls and goats and rams, but with his own precious blood. And this is what he accomplished in providing propitiation and satisfying God's wrath for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of all who would trust him. And so even at the outset, as we go back to chapter 3 in this passage before us, Jesus is being held up for us to think intently upon. who he is as the apostle sent from God, who he is as our great high priest, and that our minds would dwell upon him. One writer has said within this apostleship and priesthood of Jesus, he's the one in this sense who brings God to us and who brings us to God. He brings God to us as being the apostle who has revealed God and who has spoken God's word, and he brings us to God through his priestly work of being a mediator. And this is our confession. This is the affirmation that anyone who has come to faith in Christ is trusting Christ as the only one through whom we can be forgiven, the only one through whom we can be reconciled to God. And so when the writer speaks in verse 1 of this being our confession, the apostle, the high priest of our confession, he's speaking of those who have come to faith in Christ, who are affirming and declaring these truths, expressing allegiance to him. And so again, why should we consider Christ? Why should we put our gaze intently upon him? Because of who he is as the only one infinitely worthy to be worshiped. And so again, now what the writer does is to draw attention to Moses. Now, as we think about this, as I've already made reference to, there's not many of us that are present. There may be some who come from a Jewish heritage, who are Jew by your ethnicity. And if so, praise be to God. But for most of us, we don't have this reference point of understanding the significance of Moses, not only in our own life individually, but in our identity as God's chosen people, Israel. And so we have to put ourselves in the minds of a Jew with reference to Moses to understand the significance of why this contrast is being drawn. And so let's look at these two points of contrast. First, that Jesus is the builder of God's house, while Moses was only a worker in God's house. A significant worker, no doubt, but ultimately only a worker in God's house. Look at what we see in verse 2 through 4. Speaking of Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Let me just move through the passage again a little bit and make a few comments on a few of the things that are addressed here, and hopefully we'll see the significance of this contrast. We see that both Jesus and both Moses were faithful to the mission that God had appointed for them. But we're clearly being told that Jesus has been counted as worthy of more glory than Moses, in the same way that the builder of a house is worthy of more honor and glory than the house itself. Now, as this term is used frequently in this passage, house, it's important to understand that the preacher is not talking about a physical building. The term is used with reference to the people of God. And as we see even at the end of this passage in verse 6, all believers in Christ are referenced as this house. We're a part of this house. It refers to the household, the family of God, his own community of people. And the point that he's clearly making is that it's not the builder of the house, or it's not the house itself that is highlighted, but the builder of the house. And he's making very, very clear that Moses had a role to fill as a worker in this house, as being a significant one whom God used in the gathering together of his people and the unfolding of his word and of his purposes. But he's not the ultimate builder. Jesus himself is, and even the Father is, in all that he's ordained and accomplished through Jesus. Now, for children who are here, I might just say a word to you regarding this illustration that the author is using of a house and its builder. Do you see the point that he's making so very clearly, that if you go and see a beautiful house, you might acknowledge how beautiful that house is and appreciate how beautiful it is, but if you were to meet the person who designed that home and who was responsible for building that home, probably the first thing you would say to him is, or her, is, wow, that is a great house that you have made. There's a sense in which you would be praising that builder. You'd be expressing adoration to that builder, appreciation for what they've designed and what they've built. And this is the point that is being made by the preacher here in verses 2 through 4, that Jesus himself and the Father through Jesus are the builder of his house. Moses had a role, Moses had a place, but he's not to ultimately be praised. The Father is to be praised. Jesus is to be praised. Now again, think about this in the mindset and in the orientation of a Jewish person. For a Jew, Moses was the most prominent, the revered person in Old Testament, in Old Covenant history. Abraham was significant as the father of the nation. King David, no doubt, was the most beloved king, but Moses was the deliverer, if you will. Moses was the preeminent one, the one through whom God rescued and established and explicitly identified Israel as his chosen people. You may remember that prior to Moses coming on the scene, Israel had been in bondage in Egypt as slaves for over 400 years. And as God's people cried out for deliverance to God, Moses is ultimately the one chosen by God to be the vessel through whom that deliverance would come. And so it was through Moses that God brought deliverance, and then it was through Moses that God brought revelation of his word and of his will and of his ways. It was through Moses that God gave the law and established his covenant with his people and clarified it. It was through Moses that God brought provision even of food and water for the people as they were in the wilderness. And it was through Moses that God gave the entire system of worship for his people, the means by which they could approach him. And within that, the entire priesthood and the entire sacrificial system. It was Moses who was the human instrument for all of that. And so we can understand something of why Moses would have been so significant for the Jews. And you see, the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was initially written were in danger of reverting back to worshiping Moses and following the law rather than worshiping Christ and following Christ. And so this is why the author is intent on contrasting the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting and skillful even in how he does it, because he doesn't denigrate Moses at all. He doesn't say he was unimportant. He doesn't say he was insignificant. He's simply highlighting how glorious Jesus is and how magnificent Jesus is in contrast to Moses. Both were faithful, but Moses was faithful as a worker. Jesus was faithful as the builder of God's house, the one in whom and through whom God was gathering his people. And that leads to the second contrast that then we see in verses 5 and 6, building upon this first contrast. And so he goes on to say, verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And you see the contrast. Jesus is the son over God's house, while Moses was a servant of God's house. And so this is the legacy of the ministry of Moses. Again, not to discount it, not to diminish it, not to count it as unnecessary, but to see that in the design and the purpose of God, Moses was faithful, and he was faithful really as an esteemed servant. It's to speak of this place of responsibility. But notice that the focal point of how he served, as we're told there at the end of verse 5, is to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses himself understood that he was pointing to something. He was pointing to someone even greater than himself. And that the deliverance that he was used to bring about, the political, social, physical deliverance, was ultimately anticipating the spiritual deliverance from sin that would be accomplished by Jesus Christ himself. But the essence of Moses' entire ministry and the design of God was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, to bear witness to those things. In fact, one place in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as Moses is giving final words to the people of Israel before the Lord takes him home, he says in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And he is speaking of a prophet yet to come, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the final word from God. And so this is the point that is being stressed, that while Jesus was a faithful while Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, Jesus is the one who is the Son, who is the one in the place of the greatest status over God's house, ruling over God's house and serving God's house in that sense. And so the exclamation point of all of this within these contrasts is thus, believers, we're told at the end of verse 6 in chapter 3, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Recognizing these contrasts, that Moses had a place, Moses had a ministry, by God's grace Moses was faithful, though we know he wasn't perfect, but the greater reality is Jesus, who is both the builder of the house and the Son over the house. He's the one to be considered. He's the one that we are to hold fast to. Now, when he says here in verse 6 that we are to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, he's not saying that our holding fast is the means by which we attain the status of being a part of his house. But the intent and the meaning of what he's saying is that if indeed we are a part of his house, our holding fast to Christ will give evidence of that reality. That we're called to persevere. We're called to tenaciously hold on to Christ and to hold on to the greatness of the mercy and grace that we've been given in Christ. It's not that our perseverance, it's not that our endurance makes us part of God's house, but it's that our perseverance demonstrates we are part of his house. We belong to his people. We belong to his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And so God in his wisdom and God in his power even issues these exhortations as means of strengthening our faith in Christ, strengthening our resolve to trust him. Now this sense of holding fast has the sense of taking ownership of something, of possessing something, of having control over something. We might think of it the way a parent holds fast to the children that they are responsible to care for. If a parent is faithful, that's not a casual relationship. It's not a casual responsibility. Every waking moment and most sleeping moments are consumed with care for that child that has been entrusted. And every aspect of care, physical care, emotional care, academic care, spiritual care, there's a comprehensive ownership that is assumed by a parent of a child. And it's that sense of holding fast that the writer is speaking of. We are to lay hold of Jesus Christ. We're to take ownership of him in the sense of not letting him go, of being intentional, of being purposeful, of being aggressive in our relationship with him. It's an attitude that says that he's mine and I'm not letting go. Now we rest in the hope that our security is not ultimately our grip on him, but his grip on us, and the assurance that we are his and that he cares for us if indeed we belong to him. But let that not diminish our own need to be resolved, purposeful, intentional in how we walk with him and how we hold fast, lest we drift away from the glory and from the riches and from the life that he has given to us. And again, that's much at the heart of this exhortation, to have that attitude. He's mine. I'm not letting go. I want to press into him. I want to pursue him. I want to know him. I want to lay hold of all that he is and all that he's given. And notice this sense of holding fast is modified with the statements, holding fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. The sense of confidence, as the term is used here in verse 6, has to do with boldness. It has to do with courage in the midst of overwhelming and intimidating circumstances. And here's what's significant. The overwhelming and intimidating circumstances are not primarily the types of things we can experience in life. When frequently and easily we're intimidated and we're overwhelmed by circumstances that we may be in. But beloved, that is nothing compared to the most intimidating, the most overwhelming circumstance of being in the presence of God. And when the writer uses this term confidence, he's speaking of confidence in the presence of God. When we might otherwise be intimidated, ashamed, terrified, and overwhelmed, he's saying that in Christ, the one who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, in him we have confidence before God. And in the presence of God. And you see why it's so significant that he's saying, consider this Jesus. Hold fast in this Jesus. Because if you forget this Jesus, if you don't live and walk by faith, if you don't hold fast, you're not going to have the confidence before God that God has given us to have. Now, just to make this crystal clear, look over to chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, all of these things really come together. And in the next few weeks, we'll be moving our way towards this passage, but see this sense of confidence expressed fully here, beginning in verse 14, hand in hand with Jesus as our high priest. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's that very same thought and exhortation. He says, 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, it's the exact same word as chapter 3, verse 6, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see how important it is to consider Jesus, to hold fast to Jesus, because it's in Jesus, through Jesus, that we confidently, boldly, courageously come into God's presence before his throne of grace to receive the mercy, to receive the grace that we need in our ever constant time of need. This is what we are to hold fast to, that we have a place before God. We have a standing before God, not one of shame and dismay and fear and terror, but one of confidence and boldness and assurance, wonder and awe and worship and thanksgiving for sure, but joy and confidence in his presence, because Jesus is our apostle. He is our great high priest. And so we're to hold fast to this confidence. And then back to chapter 3, verse 6, this very much relates to the boasting of our hope. Because we know Christ, because we have Christ, because we've received all that has been given to us in Christ, we have a hope for which I would say we humbly boast. And the term here literally has to do with bragging in. And it's speaking of the basis of legitimate pride, but we understand intuitively it is a humble pride, because this hope that we now have is not a hope that we've achieved. It's not a hope that we've attained to on our own. It's a hope that has been given to us from God himself through Christ. But that hope is our very boast. It's connected with our confidence before God that I am a child of God. Jesus has been the one who has propitiated my sins. He is my older brother. He is my high priest, and I now have confidence before God. So that whatever happens in my circumstances, whatever God may ordain in my life, I can be faithful by His grace and by His power because I'm welcomed in His presence. And I can seek Him at His throne of grace, and I can cast my cares upon Him, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, assured that He cares for me. That is hope indeed, is it not? To know that our sins are forgiven, to know that the judgment has been fulfilled upon Christ in our place, to know that there is no condemnation for us, and to know that God counts me as His own child. And He is eager and generous to give what mercy I need in view of my sins, what grace I need in view of His calling for me to trust and obey Him. He is eager and generous to give. Now, as we're going to see as we move next week into chapter 3, verse 7 and following, this sense of holding fast means to have a soft heart toward God rather than a hard heart against God. A heart that's pliable, a heart that's ready to trust, a heart that's willing to obey and follow Him rather than a heart that becomes hard through rebellion and through sin. And so holding fast is in view of the confidence, in view of the hope, in view of all that Jesus is for us and has given to us. And so, beloved, this is the call of the passage. This is the exhortation, a call to consider and to hold fast to Jesus and to worship God's Son, not God's servants, as these Hebrew Christians would have been tempted to worship and to follow Moses and the law. Jesus is infinitely greater. Jesus is infinitely more glorious. So just as we wrap this up, as we think together about some points of application, let me hold a few questions before you. We're called to trust and to worship Jesus Christ alone. No one else and nothing else. So let me ask, who are you tempted, perchance, to trust and to worship in place of Jesus Christ? Some other person, perhaps? Could be somebody in your family, could be somebody in the government, could be in the workplace, could be in the church, could be friendships, could be somebody you've never even met, but somehow your hope is in that person, your confidence is in that person. Among other things, for these Hebrew Christians who were the original recipients of this sermon, they were exhorted to recognize and appreciate God's ministry through Moses, but not trust Moses, not worship Moses, because Moses was pointing to one greater. All of us are vulnerable to those temptations to trust men in some way, shape, or form rather than trusting Christ. It may even be the matter of trusting yourself rather than trusting Christ. Who is it that you may be tempted to trust or worship in the place of Jesus Christ? Another way to ask the question is not only who, but what is it that you may be tempted to trust or worship in place of Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's money and the things that money can buy. Perhaps it's education and knowledge. Perhaps it's your occupation. Perhaps it's even a particular church or a religious system or some form of good works or your own accomplishments, your own strength, your own experiences. What is it that you may be tempted to trust rather than Jesus and Jesus alone, in His glorious sufficiency, in His glorious authority, in His glorious provision as apostle and high priest? And how does that play out in your life? Oh, beloved, what hope God has called us to. And even in these words, there is love and there is mercy and grace that He is giving through this passage, that we would trust Him and that we would consider Him. And as we prepare our hearts to share afresh in the Lord's Supper, this meal, symbolic meal that He has called us to share in bread, to share in this cup, to be reminded of the body and of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's at the very heart of why He has called us to do this, that we would consider Him afresh. And to do so in the boasting of our hope, and to do so in the confidence that God has given us in His presence in and through Christ. And as I shared earlier from Hebrews 4, that is our hope, that is our confidence, that is our joy, that he has made full, complete, once and for all provision for our sin. He has made purification for sins. And so our hope before God is not our performance, not our perfection, but upon the sufficiency of Christ and upon the glory of who he is and the glory of what he has done. And as we share in this meal in a symbolic way, it is to express symbolically the feast of provision that God has given us spiritually in Christ. Are you feeding on him? Are you considering him? Are you holding fast who he is and all that we have in him? This is what he desires for us. And we bring honor to him and we bring thanksgiving to him when we share in that way, giving thanks and rejoicing that sinners though we are and sin though we battle it and fight it, it is a defeated foe. And we have been delivered from God's judgment for our sin, and we are being delivered from the power of sin even in our lives through the work of Christ in us as we rejoice in who he is and as we press on in all that he has called us to. How thankful we are, our Father, that you have given Jesus Christ to be the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Confession of all of those whom you have brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. How grateful we are for the confidence that you now give us in your presence because of Christ and because of his finished work. And even now as he is exalted at your right hand, continually interceding for us on the basis of the merit of his perfect work, we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the overwhelming grace, the overwhelming mercy that you have given to us. And even as we struggle to live and walk by faith, how you so patiently and faithfully shepherd us, and even through words of encouragement and words of warning and words of promise and words of instruction and comfort, how you guide us along, and also how you use one another in our lives as you use brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us and to hold your truth before us and to spur us on in trusting you and living in the greatness of this hope that you have called us to. What can we do but say thank you? And Lord, help us to consider Jesus Christ all the more, that he would be the singular fixed object of attention in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would hold fast to him continually and not be swayed by the seductions of sin or by distraction, but Father, to ever look to him. And Lord, thank you even for this day you've given, this time you've given, that we might so share. We thank you for this hope you've called us to. In Christ's marvelous name, amen.